and part of the Word of God as to the necessity of it for us as a means of grace. And so once again, I'll begin by asking, what are the four means of grace that we're going to be talking about throughout the series? If you speak quickly, then you can get the one that you won't have to do the one you forgot.
Prayer.
That's it?
Worshiping together
as a church. You're saying fellowship.
Yeah, that.
Okay, all right. Prayer, fellowship. What are we talking about this morning?
Word.
The Word. What happens on the fourth Sunday each month? The ordinances. Yeah, okay. Yeah, we have the Word, we have prayer, the ordinances, and fellowship, which is really a caring of the souls of the church. The fellowship is where the church gathers. The fellowship is where we discipline one another, where we exhort one another unto love and good works, as the author of Hebrews says, as we encourage one another in the faith. Okay, so those are the four ordinary means of grace. By that I mean that these are the means by which God ordinarily, through faith, pours out His grace upon us. As I stated last week, the Word is the primary means of grace where we are able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. In years past, in history past, it was focused on the sacraments, as I mentioned last week. But the sacraments get their meaning from the Scriptures, from the Word. They have no meaning apart from the Word. And likewise, the other means of grace flow from the Word as well. That's why the Reformers would have said that the Word of God is the primary means of grace. And last week we talked about natural revelation and also about special revelation or redemptive revelation. So this is a little bit of a review, but not so much, because I will be speaking towards particularly redemptive revelation and how that has played out, actually, in church history, and therefore how it has affected us as well. So when we speak of natural revelation, we're speaking of nature, if you will, the created realm, that which God has made. And the created realm tells us that we know that there is a God, that it tells us something about God. Okay, not that we know God, but it tells us something about God. And creation says that God exists. We look around and we can see by the created order that there is a God. Even scientists who claim to be atheistic still question, where did this all come from? Where's the beginning? And even today, we understand that creation, all of the created realm, is something to be appreciated, but not necessarily, and certainly not really, worshipped. And that's why in Romans 1 it talks about worshiping birds and creatures and things that are made. And even today that is relevant to some of the things going on today. We want to be good stewards of the environment, but we are not to worship the environment. We are not to worship creation and build our lives around that. We want to be good stewards, but we understand that God is the one that has numbered the days of everything, and this world will not pass away one day before God has already, till the day God has ordained for it to do so. So it tells us something about God. It tells us about His invisible attributes. It tells us about His eternal power, that He spoke. Now, whether He spoke actual audible words, we'll talk about that some next week. What is the nature of what God, when God says something, what is actually the nature of that? But nonetheless, we can see from nature that there is a power that has created and ordered all things. Think of the complexity of just your body, or even for that matter, just one cell. And we still can't understand all these things. We are on a regular basis finding things that are interconnected within our body that we had no idea. So the intricacies of the way God has put everything together tells us something about His eternal power and His divine nature, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God, the fact that God has not only created, He did not need to create anything. He was God forever. So creation did not complete Him. The created man, Adam, and all that follows there, He did not need to. He was still God. He was perfect. Yet in His goodness and and ultimately we'll see in His mercy, He has done so. So God has chosen to reveal Himself by word. And by that I mean, and it's not limited to this, but one example of that would be God's spoken word. And God said, "Let there be light." Okay, so He reveals Himself through that. And we have the prophets that came, and it says, "And God saith so forth." Okay, we'll talk more about the "Thus saith the Lord" next week as well. But right now we're talking about this is what God has said, not those of us who preach or those who prophesied, "Thus saith the Lord." So for our discussion today, it's "And God said." He also has spoken to us through our conscience. He's written on our hearts His law. He has given us a sense of right and wrong. And He's also spoken to us through signs, those things that are visible, those things that stimulate our senses. As Steve said, we have the ordinances. We have the picture of the broken body of Christ in the breaking of the bread. We have the picture of the shed blood of Christ. In baptism, we have the going under the water, even as Christ died. And then we have coming up out of the water, and Christ was raised, and our union with Christ. These are signs that God has given to the church today that we might see and be stimulated and hear, as it were, with our eyes, that God is speaking to us. And then, of course, we have the written word, the Holy Bible. And we all know what that means. Holy means set apart. Bible is another word for book. So we have in the Holy Bible the set apart book. What sets this book apart from all other books? Is it not that it is the Word of God? God speaking to us? So we do well to remember that and do well to pay attention to that. That all speaks to natural revelation. Okay, but we also have redemptive revelation. And in redemptive revelation, we know God Himself. It's not we know about God. In redemptive revelation, God is revealing Himself to us that we may know Him. We understand, of course, that our human condition is that of sin. We understand that we are living in a world, that we came into a world where our flesh is corrupted. In Genesis 3, it talks about the fall. And the fall is a fall from grace to a sinful world, to a sinful existence. It's a fall from grace. Yes, Adam, even in his innocence, was maintained and by God's grace. And He had fellowship with Him. So the corruption of the flesh today that we are born into has both a passive and an active element to it. In the passive element is we have, unlike Christ who has a passive obedience, we have a passive disobedience. Again, that talks about the original sin that has passed down to us from Adam. We have a sin nature. Our inclination is always towards sin and always towards self and always away from God. That is our passive disobedience. But we are also actively disobedient because we, in working out our lives with that sinful nature, actively disobey the law of God by our deeds, by our speech, by our thoughts. It's a rebellion against the lawgiver. So the human condition, the corruption of our flesh, but also the malice of Satan. You think back again to the garden. It was Satan that used the word of God, but he twisted it, and he questioned Eve, and he used the word of God, but he used it wrongly. He added parts to it. I won't go into that. And then we also have the malice of the world. All people born into the world are born with a sinful nature, and our nature is to suppress the truth of God. That's what it tells us in Romans chapter 1. So the problem here that we have with the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, the malice of the world, is that we find that that corruption is within us. As I said last week, we want to think about the problem being out there and the solution to be here. It's the other way around. The problem is here, and the solution that we need is out there. And only redemptive revelation can reveal that to us. Let me say that again. Only redemptive revelation can reveal that reality to us. And it reveals that the solution, as I said, is out there, that our righteousness, if we were to have any at all, comes from without. It's an alien righteousness. It's not part of us. It's not natural to us. It's an alien righteousness. And only redemptive revelation reveals this solution to us. Only redemptive revelation can tell us that there is a triune God, one God in three persons. Otherwise, we couldn't know that. We couldn't glean that from nature. Only redemptive revelation can tell us about the decrees of God and the creation and providence, God providing for his creation. Only redemptive revelation tells us about the law of God, the reflection of his character, his nature, his very being, his attributes. And likewise, only that can tell us about sin and judgment. Only the redemptive revelation can tell us about God's covenant to provide a remedy for us to our sin condition. Of Christ as our mediator, of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. Again, nature does not tell that to us. Only redemptive revelation. Revelation is what God reveals. Okay, so we need to pay attention to his means that he uses to reveal that to us. That's why we're talking about these means of grace. Again, not only the work of Christ, but the work of the Spirit, his calling. Not only his calling to all, the general call, but the effective call of the Spirit for us to come on to Christ. Talks about revelation in the Scriptures. Adoption. Talks about sanctification. What is the church's role in sanctification? What is your role to your neighbor across the aisle in sanctification? We'll be talking more about that when we talk about the fellowship aspect of the ordinary means of grace. Talks about, in the Scriptures, the saving faith. What does that mean? What does it mean that we have a free will, yet are subject to God and his irresistible will? Where does good works fit into all of this? Marriage, family, the world, the ordinances, how we are to worship. All of these things are things that the Scriptures reveal to us, and so much more. The list goes on and on and on. I could spend the whole hour talking about them. Redemptive revelation, in a nutshell, reveals to us the good news of God's work in Christ, empowered by the Spirit, and the extent of the grace that we receive therein. How important is redemptive revelation? I'd say it's pretty important. And it also declares that the only answer to our sin condition is the forgiveness that we receive from God in the work of Christ. It moves us from a position of pride and self-centeredness to a position of humility, where we become God-centered over time. It moves us from a position of autonomy, self-rule, self-aggrandizement, to a position of submission to legitimate authority. From depending on the law to looking instead to the gospel of Jesus Christ. From having our hope in the works that we do, I am better than so-and-so, as opposed to having our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. And all mankind is involved in this conflict. It manifests itself in who and how and what we worship. Okay? So, false religion, false worship, focuses on ourselves. And it focuses on our goodness, our works, our abilities, and how we compare ourselves to one another. Well, I'm better than so-and-so, so I probably have it made. Well, if Adam was to compare himself to another, the only one he could compare himself to was God himself. How'd that work out? How many sins did it take for Adam to fall from grace? How many? One. So God's perfect standard, his straight edge, is his own holiness. And that's what we need to attain to in order to be right with God. But we can't do it, obviously, ourselves, on our abilities, on our works. So the fall, as I said before, is a fall from grace. And that just begs the question, what is grace? Well, my definition, and there's many, my definition is the willingness and the ability for God to do as he has promised. God is willing and able to do that which as he has promised. Now, Steve, you just talked about building his barn here in mid-September, and I says, well, if I'm available, I'll be willing to come and help. Or maybe he came and asked me, I'm willing to help that. But God is not like that. He does not give his grace reluctantly. So this week as I was studying that and thinking through it, not only is he willing, he is desirous to give us his grace. He is desirous to fulfill his promises. And of course, he has all the power to do so, all the ability to do so. We like to say that God's power is unlimited and unchallenged. Well, I will argue with the first part, because I'm going to say God's power is limited. Now, don't start throwing tomatoes, okay? Let me explain that. God's power and his ability to do things is limited by his own character and nature. He can only do good. God is not able to sin. He does not sin. He is holy, altogether holy, has been for all eternity, and will be for all eternity. But beyond that, God's power to accomplish his own will is absolutely unlimited and absolutely unchallenged. There is nothing that can challenge the power of God. Or as he says in Isaiah, that I alone am God. There's no one like me, just me. I alone am God. We are created beings. He is the creator. And he created us. How? spoken. Okay. Now, again, that might not be audible words, but that's the best picture that's a picture that God has given us that we might best understand how that happened. Audible speech that we can understand. So false religion always focuses on ourselves. Okay? And we have some lessons from church history, and I'd like to share that with you. And church history is important. We stand, as it were, on the shoulders of those who came before us. I have made this metaphor available before as well, that we live on a river, and that which happened upstream affects that which is going on today. We drove in from home to the worship service this morning, and with all the rain that we've had this last week, the creeks were full. I've never seen them as full. We've had 8 inches of rain in the last 8 days. I've never seen them as full as that. In some place in Tennessee, they had some flooding, and it shows the power of that. What happened upstream definitely affected what happens downstream, right? And in terms of history, and particularly church history, those who have fought for the faith in decades and centuries and millennium past affects us. It affects us exactly what we are doing each Lord's Day as we gather. We live our lives, as I said, on an upriver. So I'd like to talk a little bit about, I'll focus on one area in church history. There's several. But I'm going to talk about a man named Pelagius. Who has heard that name before? One, two, three. Okay. Pelagius was a British monk, probably born in Ireland, and he lived in the late 4th century and early 5th century, early 400s. And his issue was that he was angered by what he saw as an inert Christianity. That is to say, that it was not active and that it made too many excuses because I'm just a poor sinful guy and grace gives me an out, because if God's grace is necessary, then I don't have it and so therefore I sin. In effect, saying it's God's fault. Okay? He preached that God commanded nothing impossible. Think on that a little bit. What do you think? God commands us nothing impossible. Be holy, for I am holy. Does God command that? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. Are you able to? On your own? Is God commanding something impossible? From a human perspective, certainly so, isn't it? But Pelagius said, God commands nothing that is impossible, that man possessed the power of doing good if only he willed, and that the weakness of the flesh was merely a pretext for sin. That last portion I had added. It was only a pretext for sin. Now, one of his contemporaries was Augustine of Hippo, and he had a famous prayer that was published, and it says, grant that what thou dost command, and command what thou dost desire. Grant what thou dost command, and command what thou dost desire. Now, Pelagius had no problem with the second part. That is, to command what thou dost desire. He's God. He can command that which he desires. But he had a big problem with the first part of that prayer. That is to say, grant what thou dost command. Why? Because he rightly understood that what Augustine was praying for was the gift of divine grace, which would come in some form of assistance. He rightly understood that Augustine was saying that we are sinful and we do not have the power and ability to please God and obey God on our own. Which camp are you going to follow in? Pelagius, or you fall in the camp of Augustine. I'll fall in the camp of Augustine. Because again, because of human condition, we do not have the ability to please God apart from His grace. Absolutely necessary if we are to live an obedient life and grow in the knowledge of Christ. For Pelagius, the command to obey implies the ability to obey. As I said, God commanded nothing impossible according to Pelagius. But for Augustine, he says that the command to obey implies the need for grace. The need for grace. For Pelagius, nature does not require grace in order to fulfill its obligations. Free will, properly exercised, produces virtue, according to Pelagius. A man can achieve whatever is required of him in morality and in right worship. Now, why do I talk about those sorts of things? And, before I go there, let me kind of expand a little bit about the implications of what Pelagius was saying. Because he has influence on the church today. He has influence in the world today. Move from Pelagius to semi-Pelagianism, to Arminianism, the road back to Rome, as opposed to the Reformation. There is influence today. Now, I'm going to state some of the things that he had implied and he had written about, and also some scriptures to rebut that. So we find that Pelagius, and there's I've got about two dozen of them. I'll just pick out a few of them. He says that as created, nature cannot be changed. Okay? How about Adam? What did God say to Adam? He said, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that you eat of it, dying, you shall die. Well, we read it as, you shall surely die, but the literal in the Hebrew is, dying, you shall die. And dying means that there's an immediate death, a spiritual death, and you shall die, there will be a physical death. So that immediate death was a change in nature. Adam was created, but by his sin, his nature created. And by extension, as Pastor Logan was speaking last week, and will be speaking again this week from John chapter 3, I can hardly wait. How about you? Speaks of the new birth. Again, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we are by nature children of wrath, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. But our nature is changed by the work of God in Christ, and then we become spiritually alive, a new birth. We must be born again, Paul claims as he talks to Nicodemus. Another point, the human nature is indestructibly good. Okay? I wonder if he had Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Good? Not so much. Evil is an act that we can avoid. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Sin comes via satanic snares and sensuous lust. Now here you have this thought that the problem is out there. Satanic snares. I guess sinful lust, sensuous lust would be in interior motive, but the problem is out there. It's Satan's fault. It's Doug's fault. Got the idea. I'm sorry, Doug. Just kidding. Someone else's fault. We blame others. Okay? Here's one. There can be sinless men. Again, going back to Romans 5:12, or how about Romans 3:23? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of Romans 5 talks about being under the headship of Adam or the headship of Christ, the comparison of the two, what Adam brought into the world and what the last Adam brought into the world. Neither, or these two I'll read together. Adam's progeny did not inherit from him natural death. His descendants did not inherit natural death. And neither Adam's sin nor his guilt was transmitted. Romans 5, once again, through one man, Adam, who was the type of the one to come. Well, here. I'll just read verse 12 again. Sin came into the world through that one man, and death through that sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those sinning, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come. Again, there speaks about federal headship. Adam being the head of one race of man, the lost, and the second Adam, or the last Adam, Christ, being the race of those who would be redeemed. All men are created as Adam was before the fall. That is to say that we are created sinless. We're born into the world, we are created sinless. The psalmist talks about being conceived in iniquity and being born in sin. From the very moment that we are conceived, a live soul that is sinful and worthy of death. Very moment. Sounds pretty radical, but that's the way I would read the scriptures. The grace of God facilitates goodness, but is not necessary to achieve it. It's helpful, but not essential. The grace of God illuminates and instructs. How about the purpose of the law? The grace of God's law, rather, illuminates and instructs. From verses that we had worked on memorizing some time back. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If we could keep the whole law, we could be justified, but we can't. Well, even then, we need good works, but I won't get into that part of it, because Adam was not, in keeping the law, justified before he had obedience. But that's another time. The purpose of the law is to reveal that we need God. The purpose of the law is that we know that we cannot keep it and that we need God's grace, that we need his assistance in that matter. Grace is given according to justice and merit. You earn it. Okay? What does Ephesians 2:8 say? For by grace you have been saved through faith. That funnel is faith. That God pours out his grace to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, not merited, not earned, okay, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay? Now, most of you, in fact, I'm sure all of you, would reject this whole line of thought. I hope you do. Why would you reject it? Why would you reject it? Is it not because you have sat under redemptive revelation? That you have been taught correctly the proclamation of what God's word is saying? And even in going through this list, I've referred back to scriptures, referred back to redemptive revelation. In other words, we know what is false because we know what is true. The Department of Treasury in the counterfeit division What do they study? They don't study all the false things, because how many counterfeit ways are there? How many ways are there making counterfeit money? I mean, it's new every day. But there's only one correct currency, right? So they study that currency. So they know the truth so well that when the false comes along, it's easily identified. So it is with us. In sitting under redemptive revelation, the preaching of God's word, the correct proclamation of God's word, when these false things come along, they are so obvious that they are easy to reject. That's because we properly use God's word. And so it is throughout church history. We talked about Pelagius. We could talk about interesting arguments that Luther had with Erasmus in the 6th century, and the bondage that Luther argued for us being under sin. Erasmus, influenced by Pelagian thought, really a semi-Pelagian. He added a little bit more grace, but nonetheless was still in the church, at least the church at Rome at that time. And then along comes the Reformation with Luther and many others, actually started before that. We fast forward all the way to the 16th century, to John Calvin's teaching, who died, I believe, around 1555, I believe it was. 1610, there's a teacher in the University of Leiden in the Netherlands, James Arminius. And he proposes a number of heresies that follow along and flow from that which Pelagius had spoken of. And his students, known as the Remonstrants, were pushing all these new thoughts and ideas, and particularly in about 1610, they published their paper. In 1618, there was a synod called of all of the church leaders in Western Europe, and they came to the city of Dordrecht. And they convened that city, or that synod. And the following year, in 1619, they published the canons of the Synod of Dort, where the claims of the Remonstrants were rejected. It's what we get from that, the what we would call the doctrines of grace. From that, we get the whole concept of Calvinism. Now, Calvin would have absolutely rejected his name being applied to that. Absolutely rejected. Remember, this was 55 years ago that Calvin had actually died. But he spoke from the scriptures, and he revolutionized Geneva. If you ever read any history of what went on in both the religious setting, but also the social setting and religious in Geneva, it would be amazing. You'd be amazed. At any rate, he would not have put his name on this idea of Calvinism, because what he taught and what he believed and what we believe is they are simply a reflection of true biblical theology, true redemptive revelation. And again, from that, we got the basis for our confession, the 1689, and many others, the Savoy Confession, the Heidelberg, and we got our catechism. Not from the canons of Dort, but from the scriptures that backed the canons of Dort and all these other documents. And if you read the confession and you read the catechism, they have all kinds of references in there back to the scriptures. Again, redemptive revelation. It's necessary for us. So the Reformation was about the recovery of the gospel. Okay? Don't forget that. That's what the Reformation was about. It was about the recovery of the gospel from Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, and Arminian thought. And here is the gospel that was recovered. That we are justified by grace alone through faith alone, in the works of Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. And where do we find this? It's revealed to us in the Scriptures. And in this day, the Scriptures alone. There's always been a remnant of faithful men throughout church history who fought for truth. But they always relied on the Word of God. And today's heresy, if we hear it, and there's always something new coming out, isn't there? It's really just repackaged, renamed heresy from centuries past. But we need to understand that those battles have already been fought and already won. And the truth of God's Word is always the one that wins and comes forward. That's why we stand on the shoulders who came before us. Not that we believe them, but we believe what they believe. That is, the Bible. So the Word of God. That's why I say that the Word of God is the primary means of grace by which God brings people to faith, by which God sanctifies people and grows them in conformity to the image of Christ. And looking forward, our hope is not what goes on in this world. We want to fight the good fight, but we have a hope that is much greater than that. Because God is willing and able to do that which He has promised. Amen? Let's pray then as we close this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank You that You have given us Your Word, that You were pleased to give us Your Word, that You are a good God. We're so thankful that You are able to do so. And just ask now that You continue to bless Your church, continue to bless us as we meet here in this next hour. Moreover, we would pray that You would bless Your church worldwide, the church, the bride of Christ, wherever it is meeting this morning. May the truth of Your Word go out by the power of Your Spirit and may be received by the power of Your Spirit, that we might be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.